I want to speak on the subject of how we can be absolutely certain that we shall be in heaven. I can remember as a teenager hearing a man down in Los Angeles, a Bible teacher, tell as he took a piece of paper and folded it and put it in his Bible. He said, "For we are dead." And he put that piece of paper in his Bible and closed it. And he said, "Our life is hid with Christ." And then he put the Bible under his coat, "In God." Now he said, "That's how safe we are." And he said, "When can I get out of Christ?" And then he took the Bible out. He said, "I can never get out of Christ till Christ gets out of God. And as long as I am in Christ, I am as safe as Christ. We are dead and our life is hid with Christ in God." How wonderful to know this great truth. Now, of course, a great deal of the difficulty arises because there's so much false doctrine taught by people who do not know what the gospel is. I want to take just a minute to be an evangelist. Though I am not an evangelist, I'm not a preacher, I'm a Bible teacher. I'm not primarily an evangelist. I take the children after they're born and fix their formula and help them to grow so they won't have spiritual rickets. And so that they'll be able to walk right. Now, this is the thing God has called me to do. But in the beginning, let me point out what the gospel really is. If I had the greatest auditorium of people there were, I would not say what many people say when they preach. I've heard men stand up and say, "Now, if you do not accept Christ as your Savior, you will be lost." This is false doctrine. Don't ever put it in that way. If you do not accept Christ as your Savior, you will be lost. I say that is false doctrine. The truth is, if you do not accept Christ as your Savior, you will remain lost. Not that you will be lost, as though today you weren't, but that you could be later. We're born lost. We're dead in trespasses and sin. And the Lord God comes to us and says, "I have good news for you." And the gospel is tremendous good news. What is the good news? I would say to a crowd, in fact, I say to you tonight, if there's anyone here without Christ, good news. You don't have to have anything to do with the justice of God. That's the gospel. There is God's justice who thunders at us and says, "I demand that you be perfect, and I'm not perfect." And his justice says, "I require of you my own righteousness. I could require no less." And then God's love comes to us. And just as the right-hand fist represents the justice of God, so the left-hand palm open, extended to you, is the love of God. And the gospel is, you don't have to have anything to do with the justice of God. You may come to the love of God. Is there any fool here that would like the justice of God tonight? Is there any man that's fool enough to want anything to do with the justice of God? I thank God I don't want anything to do with the justice of God, and I'm never going to have anything to do with the justice of God. The Lord Jesus Christ took the justice of the Father in the stroke that killed him. For you have never understood the gospel of Jesus Christ if you do not realize that it was God the Father who killed him. The fact that the Jews delivered him is relatively unimportant. The fact that the Gentiles nailed him is relatively unimportant. The important thing about the death of Jesus Christ is that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. And as Peter said on the day of Pentecost, that he was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. The death of Jesus Christ was the longest planned and the best planned event in history. He was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Before God spake and there came forth the sun, the moon, and the stars, God planned that Jesus Christ should die. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. For this is the gospel. That God says, "My justice must strike, and my heart must love. And if you will not come to my heart of love and believe what I'm saying to you in love, then you must have the justice." But good news, God says he is satisfied with the death of Jesus Christ instead of your death. This is the gospel. Now then, If you believe this, and I'm quite sure that if I should have a private conversation with you, then with you, then with you, and go right down the rows and spend a week having a private conversation with each one of you individual, the vast majority would say, yes, I believe I'm a sinner. I accept God's verdict that I'm a sinner. And I believe that Jesus Christ died for me. I believe that God so loved me that he gave his only begotten son, that I, believing in him, should not perish but have everlasting life. Yes, this I believe. Then I could say to you on all the authority of the word of God, God says that you're saved. Now, in order to make this very clear, I'm going to read a small portion of scripture, and I don't want you to look it up till I'm through. And purposely, I'm going to make two mistakes. And the reason I'm going to make these two mistakes is because I want to discover in your own heart whether or not you understand exactly what God has done for us. Now, suppose that you were in a church on Sunday and you didn't have your Bible. And please, please, don't anyone speak out. I'm not going to ask you to lift up your hands. I don't believe a congregation. If I said, how many know the errors? There'd be a lot of people that would lie merely to get their hands up. I have no confidence whatsoever in the Adamic nature. And very definitely, I don't want anybody to say it out loud what these mistakes are. And please don't be clever and nudge your neighbor. You may be doing them a great ill. I know some of you are smart. But the reason I'm reading this with two mistakes is I want you to listen and see if you can detect them, because if you can't, then one of two things, you're either not saved, or if you are a Christian, you're a baby, baby, baby Christian, and you need to grow up. Suppose a preacher got up and said this, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God has given unto us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that ye may hope that ye will have eternal life, and that you might believe on the name of the Son of God. Now, isn't that hellish? Isn't that terrible? Doesn't this rob the Christian of all confidence and hope? Now, if you don't know, what's wrong with that? If your heart didn't just leap out with an inward cry, no! When I made those two mistakes, then I tell you, you're either not saved or you're a baby, 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 baby Christian. Now, both of those mistakes were in the last of those six verses I read. And I'm going to read that last verse, and I'm going to make the same two mistakes over again. These things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that ye may hope that ye will have eternal life. No, no, no. Not that you may hope that you will have. But the Scripture says, these things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have, not that you may hope that you will have. Well, someone says, is there that much difference? Is there that much difference? Go with me down by the railroad yards where a couple of hobos are planning to catch a freight to San Francisco. And they sit there, and it's pretty cold, and they've gotten a few sticks together and a little fire, and they're heating some water to make themselves a cup of coffee. And one of them shivers and says, I hope that I will have $1 million. The other one says, I hope that I will have $2 million. The fellow says, if you're going to get nasty about it, I hope that I will have $5 million. Well, if wishes were fishes, we'd have them fried, and if wishes were horses, beggars would ride. That's the language I hope that I will have is the language of a tramp. Now go with me to a paneled walled office in Wall Street, and here sits Mr. Rockefeller, and there is Mr. DuPont, and there's a man from the Mellon family, and here is Sid Murchison from down in Dallas, Texas, the oil multimillionaire, and here is Henry Ford. And one of them says, gentlemen, we've called you together today because our missile program is behind and we need... For making certain parts, we've got to build another factory. We've got to start right away. In fact, we've already given the orders to start the blueprints, and we need $100 million right away. DuPont says, we'll give 20 million. Ford says, we'll put up 20 million. Mellon says, we'll put up 20 million. The oil man says, we'll put up 20 million. And so it goes. And I say, but you mean you hope that you will have that kind of money? No, we know that we have it. But you mean you hope that you will have? No, we know that we have it. And they do too. They could put up 20 million apiece, those five men, without wavering. And if there is no difference between I hope that I will have eternal life and I know that I have eternal life, oh, how many tramp Christians there are going to heaven miserably. How many, many people are going to heaven miserably, saying, well, if you say to them, are you saved? I hope so. I'm trying. I'm doing the best I can. I hope that maybe, possibly, perhaps, after I've walked the straight and narrow, that then maybe, possibly, perhaps. But someone says to come right out and say, I know that I have. I know that I have. Isn't this presumption? Is it presumption? Was it presumption for me to come to Seattle simply because I had a letter inviting me and say that all the meetings were arranged? Suppose I'd said, well, I hope that they're telling the truth. I've got another invitation to go to Los Angeles. Maybe I'd better go there. Oh, I know my office promised that I'd be here, but after all, are you supposed just to believe people? This is what faith is. Anybody that believes what's written in a letter, anybody believes what's written on a check, anybody that believes anything that anyone tells him is capable of believing what God tells him. It's just as simple as that. And when the book says, I know that I have, this is the first way we can know that we have eternal life. Oh, how many times I've used as a diagnostic question when I'm dealing with somebody this question, are you saved? And you hear them say, well, I hope so. I'm trying. I'm doing the best I can. Let's walk up to Paul. Paul, are you saved? I hope so. I'm glad you laughed. What does he say? I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all of acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners of whom I am chief. I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creation shall be able to separate me from the love of God which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. There is therefore now no condemnation. That's what the book says. I remember once dealing with a woman. She told me that she was a widow of a minister, but she was so miserable, and I said, are you saved? She said, I hope so. Well, I said, now look at this verse. What's your name? I forget what it was now. We'll call her Mary Jones. I said, well, now look, this verse. For God so loved Mary Jones. Now, I said, let's stop there. Do you believe God loves you? She said, yes. I said, if your husband, someone said to your husband, do you love your wife? He said, if he said, yes, she wouldn't be very happy. It's not yes, it's yes. Do you believe that God loves you? And this is what you've got to come to say. Yes, certainly he does. God loves me. God is love. God so loved you, Mary Jones, that he gave his only begotten son to die, that if you, Mary Jones, believe in him, you should not perish but have 6 months' life. Is that what it says? Now, suppose God gave somebody 6 months' life. Well, we'd be sitting pretty for 5 months and 3 weeks, but brother, we'd begin to get disturbed. We'd say, my sentence is about to run out, and if God doesn't take me home to heaven quick, why, I'll be lost and in hell. Well, it'd be the same thing if we read that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have 10-year life. There's only one kind of life in the Bible, and you can't find another kind of life, and that is eternal life. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no one shall pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And they said to the little boy, but aren't you afraid you'll slip through his fingers? And he said, I am one of the fingers. That's the wonderful part. We have been made members of the body of Christ. On Sundays in my own church, I stand at the door, and as people are going out, I shake hands with them. Now in the process, as you shake hands with several hundred people that are walking behind you, you reach through and you grab the hand of one person sometimes while you're talking to the preceding person that's just gone by. I always try to look straight in the eye of the person to whom I'm talking, but sometimes after I've left their hand and go for the next, they say something, and I turn back. And one day in my church, as this happened, I caught hold of a man's hand, and I hadn't seen whose it was, but I knew right away who it was, because he'd been in an accident and he had two fingers missing. And the minute I caught hold of his hand, I knew who he was right away. And before I was ready to turn, I said, "Hello, Joe, how are you?" Well, when I get up to heaven and see the hand of Christ, don't ever think I'm going to take hold of it and say, "Why, Lord, you got a finger missing. What's that?" Well, that's a Christian that got away from me down in Seattle. No, no, dear friends. We are made members of the body of Christ. And there is no amputation in Christ. When God saved me, He did it. And if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. And the reason I know then that I'm saved is there in the book. He that believeth in me shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, the second way you can know that you're saved is first, not only because the book says so, but because inside the Holy Spirit says so. If there are any theological students here, I can say that my first reason is objective, my second is subjective. These are the proofs that inside of me, there is that which makes it certain that I have been made alive in Christ. You know, I'm very interested in audiences. You know sometimes how when you're outside and you look and see the mountains as they were beautiful today, you can close your eyes, and even after you've closed them, you can see the white image of Mount Rainier or the Olympics. Well, in exactly the same way, I can see an audience. I stand up in front of an audience and I close my eyes, and I probably could sit down and write a description of at least 50 or 75 people in this audience. And I'm more critical of an audience than an audience ever is of me. And while I've been preaching this first part of my message, all over the room I've seen people whose mouth was slightly open and their heads were bobbing, just nodding, agreeing with me. "Whosoever believeth shall not perish but have everlasting life." And as I told you how what Christ did for you, that we didn't have to deal with the justice of God, that we could come to the love of God, I saw many people nodding. Well, you know, that wasn't somebody pulling a string on a monkey on a stick. I'll tell you what it was. It was the Holy Spirit inside of your heart bearing witness with my voice in your ears that you're a child of God. Because in addition to the Word of God, the Holy Spirit says yes. Now listen to me carefully. There are two voices. If you only hear one, I wonder whether or not you have been saved. My voice comes to your ears without any difficulty. The acoustics in this room is so good that it's possible for anyone to speak and for the voice to come to your eardrum. But oh, the distance from the eardrum to the heart is a long, long distance that I cannot reach. They asked me one day when I was speaking to 200 or 300 students in a theological seminary in Chicago. They said, "But doctor, if you say that man died in Adam and that the carnal mind is enmity against God and that the heart is deceitful above all things and that salvation is not of him that willeth, then what do you preach to?" I said, "I preach to the cubic foot of air in front of my mouth, and from then on it's up to the Holy Spirit." And believe me, that's true. You have no idea how true that is. How could I, weak, pusillanimous member of the Adamic race, how could I reach into the heart and center of a will of a man, that stubborn citadel of sin? And how could I reach in there and turn it? I could not. But if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. And there, in the Holy Spirit, in your heart and life, he comes to dwell. And in addition to the Word of God saying, "I have given to you eternal life," there's a second voice that says, "Yes, yes, yes, it's true, it's true." And that's what's been making so many people nod their heads. Do you know that you have eternal life? Do you believe that God loves you? "Oh, yes, yes, yes," says a voice. And as I preach, in addition to my voice in your ear, is there a second voice in your heart saying, "These things are true, these things are true"? That's the Holy Spirit. There it is in my text, "He that believeth in the Son of God hath the witness in himself." And that witness is the witness of the Holy Spirit. It was 10 years ago or so that I had a meeting like this in Portland, Oregon. And a young Baptist minister came to me after the meeting and said, would you like to take a trip up the Columbia River Highway? And I said, yes, I would. It's the most beautiful, I think, in the whole world of all the valleys I've ever seen. He said, I'll be for you tomorrow morning at 8 o'clock in front of the hotel. And the next morning he was there. I was waiting in front, and I stepped into the car, and his wife was seated in the middle, the three of us in the front seat, and we pulled out into traffic, and she said, oh, I had such a blessing last night in the meeting. My heart was just turning somersaults. I said, that's an interesting translation. She said, what do you mean? And I said, what did you say? Give me the exact words. And she said, well, I said, my heart was turning somersaults. And I said, I replied, that's an interesting translation. She said, I don't understand. Well, I said, what really was happening was the Holy Spirit was bearing witness with your spirit that you were a child of God. Now, in the King James Version, the translation is, his spirit beareth witness with my spirit that I'm a child of God. In the Portland, Oregon translation, it is, my heart was turning somersaults. I said, that's exactly what it means, but it's the same thing. Well, sometime shortly thereafter, I went home and I was preaching in my own church. It's a long church with galleries, square galleries on three sides. And up on this side, with his hand on the iron bar rail that is at the top of the ramp there, there was a boy of 14 who had his chin on his hands and he was leaning forward, drinking in every word that I was saying. That morning I had decided to speak on what God says he has done with our sins. And I had 11 verses down, and I'd said I'll speak for 3 minutes on every one of the 11, and that'll give me a 33-minute sermon. So I got up that day and I said, our sins are forgiven, forgotten, cleansed, gone, atoned for, covered, cast into the depths of the sea, blotted out as a thick cloud, remembered against you no more forever, removed as far as the east is from the west, and cast behind God's back. And my conclusion was, how firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. They're forgiven, forgotten, cleansed, gone, atoned for, covered, cast into the depths of the sea, blotted out as a thick cloud, remembered against you no more forever, removed as far as the east is from the west, and cast behind God's back. And that boy up there in the gallery never took his eyes off me. When I finished and went down to shake hands with the people, the crowd went out. And as it thinned, this boy came up to me and pulled my sleeve, and I looked around. He said, good sermon, Doc. I said, you liked it? He said, gee, we're sure sitting pretty, aren't we? He went on his way. His way was to finish high school and to finish college very well and to finish Princeton Seminary and to be ordained to the ministry. But that day, he gave me a new translation. Gee, we're sure sitting pretty. Now, there are three translations. Philadelphia Revised Version. Gee, we're sure sitting pretty. Columbia River Translation. My heart was turning somersaults. King James Version. His spirit beareth witness with my spirit that I am a child of God. In your heart does the voice of the Holy Spirit say, my beloved is mine and I am his. That's how we can know we're alive in Christ. Listen to me. If you're here tonight and if there is not a second voice within you saying, yes, yes, I am alive in Christ, if I doubt whether you're saved, I tell you in all of the greatest desire of my heart, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. If the Holy Spirit is not saying to you, yes, child, his blood was shed for you, I have given to you eternal life, and you shall never perish, and no one shall pluck you out of my Father's hand or my hand. I and the Father are one. Oh, how wonderful it is to stand there and say, it's true, God has given me eternal life, and the Holy Spirit to echo, yes, 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 yes. Now, lastly, there's a third way where I know I've been saved. Firstly, objective, the book says so. Secondly, subjective, the Holy Spirit says so. And thirdly, oh, you can say it in so many different words, philosophical words, existentially. Experimentally, God very definitely in our daily life gives us proof after proof after proof that we belong to him. It says in 1 John, we know that we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. That's one way. I remember a story of James McNeill Whistler. We all know him through his famous portrait of his mother. Well, when Whistler was 59 in England, they gave a one-man show for him in one of the museums. Paris lent the Whistler's mother, and out of some of the great castles of England came the portraits that he had painted, and they assembled about 200 of his paintings in a one-man show. It was to open on a Wednesday morning at 9 o'clock, and there was a young art student went to the door when they were first open, and he walked in, and right in front there were two great portraits by Whistler, one that he had done when he was 19 and one that he had done when he was 59 that he had recently finished. And when the young man came in and saw those two paintings, painted 40 years apart, he saw that right in front of the two, Whistler was standing there looking at them. And the boy stood behind Whistler as Whistler looked at the painting he had done when he was 19 and at the one that he had recently finished. And the boy intruded and broke in and said, "You must be very proud, Mr. Whistler, of the tremendous progress." And Whistler turned, and there were tears running down his cheeks. He said, "Young man, I was standing here thinking that I had not lived up to the promise which I showed as a young man." Well, every one of us who knows the Lord, each one of us who knows the Lord must think in these same terms. I have not lived up to the promise which he first showed in me in the first days of my salvation. But nevertheless, there is growth. Of this we can be sure. It's been growth perhaps like these reports of the rise of the cost of living, always going up. Always going up, but sometimes going down and up and down and up, but always up. And this is the course of the life of a Christian. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. For the path of the just is as a shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. And so I know that I'm passed from death to life because I've seen this conflict and his working within my heart. Now let me explain to young Christians that you'll always pass through times of confusion. In fact, I don't think anybody will ever come to become a very good Christian until they've passed through great confusion. Because you're born and brought up with the idea that you must do everything for yourself. When you're a little boy, Johnny learned to feed yourself. Learn to button your own clothes. Learn to tie your shoes. Do it yourself. They keep baby books to put down the dates. He first stood on his own feet at such a time. He took his first step at that time, and that's something to be recounted to the second generation. And then the minute you've told the child you've got to do everything for yourself, you have to come and say to him, now you must do nothing for yourself in the sphere of salvation. Jesus Christ says, without me you can't do very much. Oh no, I made a mistake. Without me you can do nothing. Now this is what we must learn, that without him we can do nothing. And he has come in and given us all things. It's not necessary for you to know when you're saved. The important thing is, can you say, I am alive in Christ? I am alive in Christ. And then as you become aware of this aliveness, as you go on, there are conflicts. There'll be a moment when your spiritual experience is such, you've got just enough of Christ to be miserable in a nightclub and not quite enough to be happy in a prayer meeting. But nevertheless, you're going to grow. Nevertheless, His Holy Spirit within you is going to lead you. Let me conclude with this. How can I know that I'm saved? One, the book says so. Two, the Holy Spirit says so. Three, in daily life and experience, I see by His work within me that He is at work building me. And lastly, I want to close with this illustration of what would have to happen before God could send you to hell if you're a believer. What would have to happen before God could send you to hell if you're a believer in Christ? Quite a few years ago now, I had spent 16 months crossing Asia, and my wife and children had been in Berlin during all that time, studying there, and I came back and picked them up there, and when I got in town, the children, of course, were glad to see me, and they wanted me to see their playground where they had spent most of their free time in the previous year and a half. The Berlin Zoo was the greatest zoo in the world before the war, and it had this playground in it. And a family ticket had been purchased so they could go in and out, and the children played there near the boarding house where they lived. And they'd played there all the time. Well, they wanted me to go, and I went, and I took my movie with me, and I took some movies of them, and they're playing, and the keeper that had watched over them, the guard. And then they wanted me to go through the zoo and see their animals. Now, one of the most famous animals in the Berlin Zoo was Roland. Roland was a sea elephant. He was a sea elephant that weighed over 2 tons. He's one of the few animals in history that in the last few years have had their picture on the cover of Time magazine. Before the war, when they were writing up at the zoo, they had put Roland's picture. They're a magnificent beast. He weighed 2 tons, a little more than 2 tons. He was in a great big pool that was almost as big as this church, and it had a ramp going up one side to a platform about 20 feet above the water. And at 4 o'clock we went there, and Roland was fed, and there were hundreds of people to watch. And Roland was very excited, swimming up and down the pool and barking, and out came a keeper with a great big bucket. And there was another bucket beside his side, and he took fish and he began to throw them. He'd throw them at one end of the pool, and Roland would go back and forth, and he caught every one of those fish. And finally, after he had exercised up and down the pool, the keeper began to throw them up the ramp. And Roland began to inch his way, foot by foot, go up the ramp on his flippers and just take 2 tons along. It was quite a job, but he went, he caught every one of the fish, and when he got to the very top, the keeper took a especially big fish and threw it up in the air, and Roland went for it without wings, and down he came, all 2 tons, and hit that water with a mighty splash. He caught the fish, but with a mighty splash that sent water far and wide. Well, when we got back to the United States, the movies were processed, and the night came, we were showing them. And the children saw it. Oh, look, there's Herr so-and-so, Herr Fasen, the guard at the play camp. Then here, oh, there's Roland. And we went through all of this scene, this whole process, and the children were delighted. And just at that moment, when it turned to something else, I stopped the movie, put on the reverse lever, and ran the film backwards. All the water came down, and Roland floated up 20 feet, spit a big fish. The keeper caught it and put it back in the bucket. And Roland began to go backwards, spitting fish, and the keeper caught every one of them and put them in the bucket. Back and forth he went across the pool, spitting fish. The keeper caught every one of them and put them back in the bucket. This became a wildly hilarious scene in our home, you can well imagine. And one of the themes in our bringing up of the children, some nights after dinner when Daddy was home, Daddy, can we have movies tonight? And the little ones would come, Daddy, please, please let Roland spit fish. And it was so wonderful they wanted. Now listen, the reason I've told you that story is because none of you will ever forget it. Now listen to what I want to apply to it, if I may use this story of running a film backwards. Here is what would have to happen before God sent you to hell. Jesus Christ is now seated at the right hand of God. He'd have to stand up and back away from the Father. He'd have to go to that place in heaven where he arrived on the day of the ascension, and he would have to descend to the Mount of Olives. He would have to back through the 40 days to that time of the resurrection when his body would be back in the shroud and his spirit would be in paradise waiting for that day to come, and he would have to back through that, and sometime they would put the cross back up. His body back on the cross, and the cross back up. From death he would have to come back to life. The word "it is finished" would have to be pronounced in reverse. He would have to go backwards through those 6 hours of suffering. You'd have to see the cross come down. The nails would go out of his hand and the scars would heal up. He would step away from the cross. And then God could send you to hell. But as long as Jesus Christ is who he said he is, and as long as Jesus Christ is on the throne of God, my salvation is as sure as God. The foundation of God standeth sure. The Lord knoweth them that are his. And let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Do you have eternal life? Let us bow in prayer. Oh God, seal this to us in Jesus' name. Amen.